our minds have been drawn to God in the worship time. And I want to continue to share what God has in the remainder of this time together this morning. May God our Father and the blessing of His Holy Spirit be in our assembly here. It has already been mentioned that 233 years ago, our country received its independence from her mother country. In our Sunday school lesson last week, the children of Israel were released from captive from Egypt after 400 years. And it's interesting to notice that they came back primarily like they went down. They went down with camels and their oxes and their carts and all that. And they came back the same way. One wonders in that time, if they were in America, they would have an airlift or maybe 10-wheelers to bring everything back. But not so. Have you ever stopped to consider long enough to think where we have come in those 233 years? Economically, technologically, morally, and spiritually, how far we have come. Was it a bane or is it blessing? One has to wonder. And yet, we are here today enjoying all these blessings. In grade school, we used to sing that song, America the Beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesty above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. I don't believe there are many of our school students singing that song today. What a tragedy. And yet with all the wickedness, with all the violence, and all the chaos around us, I think we should thank God for America. We still live in an environment where we can exercise our convictions. We can still grow in our Christian life. We can still serve others in a way that God has told us to. We need to thank God for America. We still have the five freedoms. Thinking of a message this morning to bring to you, there were a number of things that crossed my mind. And then there was one that the Spirit seemed to lift up above the rest. It comes from a passage we have in Hebrews 10. And I'd like to read those verses. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. He says, having these promises, therefore, brethren. No, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself there. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil of His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. These verses, the first verse 19 to 22, my message this morning is, if you want a title for it, is three exhortations, three words of exhortation. In verse 19 to 22, these verses reflect on our response to the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood, Levitical laws. Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like if we, every time we sinned, every time we had done something wrong, we had to bring it to the Lord, we had to bring an offering, we had to bring a sacrifice, and come to the priest, and he would make intercession for us? Wouldn't it be quite cumbersome? And yet that's the Levitical process that the Israelites had to go through. These verses also reflect on the feast of that great day of atonement that is described in Leviticus 16. Once a year, Aaron, the great high priest, would kill a bullock and a goat. They would collect the blood and keep it. The animals would be sacrificed on the altar. And then Aaron would change into his priestly garments. First he would wash himself thoroughly. And then he would change into his priestly garments and proceed to go behind the veil that was not permitted by anyone except himself. This was a special occasion. The people were in the courtyards. They were living in expectancy, knowing not whether the priest would return or whether he wouldn't. He took the golden censer, filled it with coals, hot coals from off the altar. And then in the other hand, he would take a vial of sweet incense. And with the blood of the offerings, he would go in past the Holy of Holies, past the veil into the Holy of Holies. There he would place the censer before the Ark of the Covenant. And then pour the incense over those hot coals. And a cloud would ascend up over the altar, over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and fill the room with sweet odors. Can you catch a glimpse? Can you catch the reverence and the holiness that was involved in all of this? Where the cherubims, above was the cloud that represented the presence of God. Man entering the presence of God. And then after he had done that, he would take the blood of the bullock, and seven times he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat on the one side. That was for the atonement of his own sins, for his own cleansing. And after that, he would take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it seven times on the other end of the mercy seat. That was for the sins of the people. I say, in all of this, can you catch a glimpse of the reverential fear and the awe of coming into the very presence of God? And yet, you know, when we come into the presence of God, we come so glibly, we come so matter-of-factly. We act like he's just another guy many times, when actually he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We don't know his thoughts. We don't know what he's going to do next. But we know he loves us. The book of Hebrews explains all of this. But under the new covenant, the ritual is removed. The wall is taken down. The veil is rent. And we can enter into that holy place. You and I can enter into that holy place ourselves. And so he says in this 22nd verse, having all these things in mind, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us get near to God. James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Have we experienced this? Is it a reality in our life to draw near to God and he draw near to us? The ritual is removed, but we have the same relationships. I feel sometimes we don't render enough reverence in our worship, in our devotion. I feel sometimes we come too much like we meet each other to God. It is said of Praying Hyde, who was an evangelist in Asia many years ago, that he would spend at least a half hour on his knees before he ever said a word, just preparing his heart to come into that Holy of Holies. I'm not saying we can't respond in prayer momentarily, but I think in our worship times we need to give due reverence and honor to our God. Let us draw near, the verse says. That phrase is used a number of times in Hebrews. It's a phrase that puts us all on the same level. I like to hear preachers say we and us and use that pronoun rather than always to say you and you and you. We're in this thing together. There are some things in life that when we do them together, they are so much more fulfilling. They can be so much more profitable than when you do things together. If when you young people were asked to go to Jamaica, if you were asked individually to go alone, you would probably say, I don't think so. But when the group goes together, when everyone is helping each other and we're contributing to each other, then you're ready to say, let's go. And so it is, I think, as we think of this word, the apostle here, as he writes this, says, let us draw near with a true heart, having full assurance of faith. I think this is the second greatest invitation, the second greatest life-changing invitation that you and I will ever receive to draw near to God. The first being that initial step to accept Christ into your heart. Let us draw near. The way is open. The door of opportunity is open for us. The wall is removed. The veil is taken away. The appeal here is to draw near for what? I believe it's to draw near as the Levitical Israelites did in their way for cleansing. We need to draw near for cleansing. We also need to draw near for that deeper relationship that we have with God. I believe God wants us to restore, he wants to restore that intimate relationship that was lost in the garden many years ago. You remember when Adam walked in the garden, they talked together just as you and I talk together here. What an experience that must have been. And yet as we draw near to God, we can have that similar experience. I kind of like to illustrate it this way. You know, we have these cameras nowadays that we can focus for far away, and we can see with the naked eye far away, and we don't see clearly. If you're looking at a city, you may see the skyscrapers, you may see the tall buildings. But if you're looking at it through one of those lenses that can bring it up another step, we begin to see things in a little different way. And then we bring it up still a little further, and we begin to see details, and we can read signs and all that. And then we can bring it up still closer, where we can see all the little fine things, the little details. You know, the closer we get to God, the more we'll understand of those little details that He wants to show us. I think there are many Christians today who are looking at things through the far lens. They only see things at a distance. They have never learned what it is to see those details and experience the joy of being close to God. Too many Christians are satisfied with the distant view of salvation. Yes, they have taken that initial step. They know all the basic things about salvation. They know all about the Christian life, but they had never experienced that close relationship. So let's draw near, as James says. Let's draw near to God, and He'll draw near to us. You know, that's our choice. We can make that choice. We have to make that choice ourselves. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. The choice is ours, how close we want to get to God. Let us draw near. Let's draw close to Him, as James says, and He'll draw close to us. We go to verse 23. And it says, let us hold fast. That's the second exhortation we have in this 10th chapter. Let us hold fast without wavering. What is it to waver? To waver is to believe it one day and doubt it the next. Have you ever done that? Have you believed God one day and trusted Him? And the next day you're not quite so sure. That's called wavering. We're to draw near to God without wavering. Let us draw near without wavering and hold fast our profession without wavering. I've never realized there were so many scriptures that speak on steadfastness. It has been a struggle for mankind ever since the beginning. Steadfastness. The struggle to stay with God, to draw near and to hold fast. After we have what we want, then we need to hold fast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then in the next chapter, he says, watch, stand fast, quit you like men, be strong. Steadfastness. Those are the words, or military words, that a commander would give to his army. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. Sometimes we don't realize it, and we get caught in something we're not expecting. But we're in a battle. We need to use the weapons that he says in some other place in Ephesians, I believe it is, or in Colossians, the weapons of this warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's not a battle with guns, but with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God, with faith. Ephesians 6 gives all those components where we have protection that we can, that are available to us as Christians. Our commander has not left us ill-equipped. He says, and having done all to stand, we're to stand. And then he lists those various items of protection. We need to guard our salvation at any cost. And I think about that, I think of what the parable that Jesus wrote or gave to the multitude in Matthew 13. Well, that man who was in the jewel business, he was collecting precious stones. And one day he found a pearl of precious value, one he had never seen like before. What did he do? He sold everything he had, bought that pearl. This morning, last Sunday, I believe it was, Tim brought a message on sacrificing. What are we sacrificing? And how much are we sacrificing? I asked you this morning, is there anything you treasure more than your relationship with Jesus Christ? That's a big question. Is there anything you value more than your relationship with Jesus Christ? There are people in the world who are making that decision and facing that question every day. Is it Jesus Christ and my job? Is it Jesus Christ and my home or my family? Is it Jesus Christ or my life? And yet we have people in the world who are facing that question every day. What is it? What are you willing to pay to retain our salvation? It's encouraging to know that Jesus himself experienced everything that we will ever encounter. Everything we will ever encounter, Jesus experienced. Hebrews says, wherefore we have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He has gone through everything. And I think of that temptation in the wilderness, the most vulnerable time in the life of Christ. And he came through with victory. You and I were never tested quite like that, I don't believe. And yet, we are on the winning side. We are on the victor's side. No matter how dark the night, no matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how hot the fire, we can have the victory. He is able to keep us, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. By his grace, we will hold fast. Going to the next verse, verse 24. He says, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day of approaching. This verse tells us that we are responsible not only for our own salvation, but I'm responsible for you and you and you. We're responsible for other Christians on this spiritual journey. There's a tendency for us to respond like Cain, You remember Cain, after he had killed his brother Abel? God came to him and said, Cain, where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's one way of getting off the hook, isn't it? He thought so. You know, we can be that way as well. We can say, well, somebody else will do it. That's somebody else's job. But I think we ought to look at ourselves, whether we can be our brother's keeper and helper where he needs help. Verse 22-21 tells us that we're our fellow Christians in the same household. Now, in most households, every member is concerned about the other member, aren't they? If something happens to your brother or to your mother or to one of your parents, you're concerned about it. We are of God's household. We're all of the same household who belong to Jesus. And so we can't overlook that. With all the denominational smorgasbords that we find ourselves in, it may be a bit confusing to know who our brothers are. But nevertheless, they are there. There is only one church. There's only one household. There's only one high priest. There's only one blood. And you could go on. We are one big family. The word provoke is a bit misleading. The word provoke, in our sense, means to kind of tee somebody off, you know. But the word here that Paul is using in this verse is not that way. One paraphrase says, let us outdo each other in love and in good works. Try to outdo your brother. That's one thing we can do and not feel guilty about. Try to outdo our brother in love and good works. Another translation says, let us spur one another on to love and good works. And I say, whatever the way, whatever the interpretation, just do it. Just do it. We need to encourage others, other believers, by our life and our testimony. Not only here at Life, but your next door neighbor. We need to exhort and encourage. I believe, brothers and sisters, this morning, we ought to be doing more of this. We don't need to be trained counselors to encourage other people. We can do it in our own good way, and that may be more effective than professional help. I've often wondered why we don't talk more about spiritual things in our conversation. Maybe you wondered that too already. We can talk for hours about our occupation. We can talk about the world events. We can talk about sports. And you could go on the list. We can talk for hours about. But we don't seem to get on the subject of how are we doing with the Lord. When I was a young man growing up, I might have been in my 20s, we were visiting with an old brother who was a minister. And we're sitting there, and just out of a blue sky, he says, and how are you and the Lord getting along? And I thought, well, doesn't he know I go to church? Doesn't he know I'm a Christian? Doesn't he know that? How are you and the Lord getting along? You know, we assume that everybody's just doing fine. when actually inside there might be some turmoil, something that needs to be dealt with. Why don't we talk more about the things of the Lord? Another illustration, when I was a boy growing up, we went to the doctor occasionally, but we had to be sick. We didn't just go like we do, like some people do today. When a little pain, you go to the doctor. We had to be sick. And so when we went to the doctor, I remember the doctor would say, "Now open your eyes wide." You know, he wanted to look in our eyes. And then after that, he would say, "Now stick out your tongue. I want to see your tongue." And you know, there's a lot you can determine about your health by looking at your eyes and your tongue. And those old doctors knew that. Today they do other things. But how about our spiritual health? I think we can tell a lot about our spiritual health by what we're looking at, what we're reading, and by what we're talking about. Yes, we can. You might take inventory. Well, we're to consider one another. Let us consider one another and exhort one another to love and to good works. Is your life an inspiration to make someone else a better person? Have you ever thought about that? Most people in the world, in our culture, in our society, aren't concerned about too much else but number one. But in your life, are you an inspiration? Are you an encouragement just by the way you live to other people? Or are you just e pluribus unum, one of many? There are things that we can say and do that will help our brothers. There are those around us who are going through tough times. They are in a valley. And there are things that you and I can say and do that will help them through those difficulties. Give them courage to go on, to press on through their difficulties. The poet Longfellow wrote in his Psalm of Life this little excerpt from the Psalm of Life. He says, "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's trackless main, some forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing will take heart again." Are we living our lives as an inspiration to others? I believe God wants us to exhort and to urge on our fellow pilgrims on the way. Is your life an example and an inspiration for others to press on in the faith? The crown is not at the beginning or the middle, but it's at the end. We're looking at the end of things. How are we going to end up? It says here, "And so much more as you see the day approaching." What day is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the day of all, end of all things. When he will stand on the land and sea and say, "Time will be no more." And the judgments of God will ensue. World events indicate that we are moving swiftly toward the end. Toward the end. And I believe we need to take heed to these three exhortations. Let us draw near to God. Let us get closer to God. Let us feel his presence in our life. And then let us hold fast what we have. Hold fast the profession of our faith. And last, let us exhort and encourage our fellow Christians to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we come into your holy presence by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of your Son, Jesus. We know that you're a faithful God, and in these times that we're living in, we need to draw near to you. We need to hold fast the things that you've given us, and we need to encourage each other. Lord, I pray this message that you will take it, bear it to the hearts of this assembly, use it for your glory. May the Spirit continue to speak to our hearts and bless us and bore us on, lead us on to greater things in you, for the time is short. God, give us grace to do your will in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.